Well, back in May, we took some time to recognize Moms and Mother's Day and talked about getting ready and being prepared and raising up children with the preparation that someday they've got to leave us and we've got to let them go. Today, we're going to be in the book of Deuteronomy doing the same for dads. And although just like the Mother's Day message, dads can apply that to themselves as well, today, we can apply this to all of us. But what we are looking about pretty much is the responsibility, the need to pass on what we know for future generations. And this, to me, right now in our culture today, we're seeing not a lack of education, but what an improper education, you might say. What does that bring forth? With all the anger about police and how sometimes things do not go the right way when people interact, and so you have sometimes bad cops or cops who make bad decisions and it costs people their lives, from that has grown, again, the chorus to see statues removed. And there are some statues I'm happy to see gone, be honest. I'm a northerner from birth, and from moving around, I lived in Virginia, but never saw myself as a southerner, to be honest, and never defended the Confederacy or even had thoughts that the South should ever rise again, and I think it's all quite wrong-headed. And so there are things that definitely our past has made decisions, and we can change those. We can make decisions for ourselves. But in that general push, where do we stop? When do we get to demolish the Washington Monument? When do we take out the Jefferson Memorial? Not only that, I saw just recently that a bust of Ulysses S. Grant was destroyed for the sin of having owned a slave for about a year because somebody had gifted him to him and it took him that long to set the man free. But a man responsible for defeating the South, bringing freedom to slaves, and then after Reconstruction was halted because of the assassination of Lincoln, when Grant became president, he did everything in his power to right the wrongs and to give more freedom to African Americans. But none of that matters, because he had married into a family who owned slaves, and he had been given a slave. And he had set him free in a year, but it doesn't matter. Not only that, Frederick Douglass apparently is not to be honored anymore, nor the Emancipation Memorial in Lincoln Park in D.C. Have you seen this? People don't like it's a statue of Lincoln and a slave who's been set free. But because the slave is on his knees rising up, and Lincoln's hand is over him saying, "Rise up," well, it's deemed today as being racist. Forget the fact that it was started by a freed slave. And in fact, all the money for it was paid for by freed slaves. This was their monument to the man they felt was responsible for setting them free. But their descendants, can I just go out on a limb and say it's probably not even their descendants? It's the descendants of the slave owners who are wanting to always cause something. It's that spirit that says this is a bad memorial. And it makes me think, if you were to go to Birmingham, and in Birmingham, go to the Kelly Ingram Park. There are a number of statues there. There's two walls that you can walk through that have three vicious dogs jumping out at you. There's a statue of a policeman holding a dog, a vicious, angry dog, on a boy, and that dog is attacking that boy. And I can see someday in the future, I hope I'm not alive for it, but if the Emancipation Memorial can be deemed racist, someday someday this memorial, this statue is going to be deemed racist, and there is going to be a generation that will say this statue must go. But that statue commemorates the Children's March in Birmingham in 1963. When school children walked out of school and marched in Kelly Ingram Park, the only park that they were able to go to in that time, and when they would not leave, were arrested, and had fire hoses opened up on them at full power, and had dogs set free on them to attack and to bite them. This was all captured on camera, and this was the major reason that most of the world, and America in the North especially, woke up to what was going on in the South. And it was just a few days later that John F. Kennedy gave a speech from the Oval Office denouncing the racism going on. And these statues are there to honor the courage of the children, but also to teach and remind us of the viciousness, the evil of the police force at that time. But someday there will be a generation that will rise up and will not know the past and will just see a statue and they'll say, this must go. How horrible. And you know what? It's not really the generation that rises up that should be held accountable, because they are educated. They're just poorly educated. Ignorance is not a lack of education. Ignorance is a bad education. And who's responsible for educating children in our world today? Regardless of what the National Teachers Association says or the government says, it is not the government's responsibility to teach children. It is not teachers' responsibility to teach children. If we had no government, if we had no schools, children would still have their primary source of education, and that's their parents. Now, in our culture, in our society, parents have the choice and the ability, at least in our great state, some states you don't have the choice, some states you don't have the freedom. But you have the freedom to choose how are you going to educate your children. And it's parents who entrust their children to a school, but the responsibility still resides with the parent. Just because I entrust somebody else to do the job doesn't mean it's not my responsibility anymore. And that's what we have done, is we have entrusted others, but we need to remember, even with church, a lot of people entrust their children to Sunday school teachers or pastors, and they say, well, I don't have to worry about it. Parents continue to be responsible for the education of their children, even if other people become involved. And so what we want to look at today is this responsibility. How do we have it? What do we do with it? And what is our goal for it? Because what we don't want to have is children who, like the current generation, grow up not knowing their history, not knowing the past. The fact that today the memorial to the 54th Massachusetts can be desecrated is unthinkable. But that's what's happening. And that was the concern of Moses, as he was in Deuteronomy. Moses is giving instruction to the people of Israel, a new generation. The people he's instructing are the ones that grew up in the 40 years wilderness wandering. Maybe some of them were kids and they remember as children, because it was anybody who was 20 years old and above, except for Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. But if you were under that age, you had the chance maybe in your elderly years, after 40 years of wandering, to be one of the people who went into the promised land. But the majority of them were a new generation, had been born wandering around. And it's this generation that Moses is teaching and instructing, what are we going to do when we get into the promised land? How are we going to live our lives when we get there? And He begins with a very broad focus in chapter 6, if you go there with me. In verse 1, we'll start. He tells us, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and all his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." Now, the beginning of it is Moses saying, this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which God has commanded me to teach you. And he has a purpose that you might do them. How radical, how crazy, that you might do them, that you might actually do the things God has said to do. Have you ever had that moment with a child where you said, you know, it's amazing that you might actually do the thing I've told you to do, to make your bed, to clean up your room, fill in the blank. That you might actually do it is a wonderful thing. And that's what he's saying, that they might actually do them. And the focus begins with Moses as the teacher to the people. And so there is a need even for parents to receive instruction in the ways that we should teach. And that instruction, while here comes from Moses, directly and immediately, overwhelmingly, it comes from God. And so pure and right instruction is coming from God. We as a church body educate one another. We encourage one another in truth. We help one another grow and to learn. And as those who would teach children, whether we be parents, grandparents, neighbors, uncles, nieces, or aunts, it doesn't matter. As we teach the children in our lives, we receive instruction and encouragement from one another. And the focus, though, is that we would do it. Just like we were looking at with the teachings of Jesus from Luke, the focus being that if we are his disciples, we will do what he says. That we would actually live out his teachings is the same thing. And that's our desire for us here. I mean, that's kind of the overwhelming focus of our teaching. If I could narrow it down as a church, or at least as a pastor maybe, we teach for the purpose of active life change. That we would actively live out the way God tells us to. And I say that's a change because of the way we normally would live is our own way. And so overwhelmingly, every time I'm in the Word of God, and you as well, when we read something, chances are we don't have the attitude of, been doing that all my life. No, we say, oh man, I don't do that. Oh, I wish I was more like that way. And so as we apply God's word to our lives, as we seek to follow him, our lives should change. And that's ultimately what we seek. That's what we preach for. That's what we teach for. That's what we live for, is to actively change how we live. And if I can think of one struggle that I've had in 15 years of serving as a pastor, it's I show up with the attitude of, hey, this is what God says, we should do it. And overwhelmingly, I'm met with people who have more of an attitude of James in chapter 1. James chapter 1, the person who looks in a mirror, and then they walk away and they forget what they look like. James tells us we don't want to be that kind of person who has looked at himself and gone away and immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. Instead, what we want to be is somebody who looks intently at the law of liberty and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. And so often I find forgetful hearers. Scripture and Sunday school and Bible study, it's a time of tickling our ears. Oh, that's good stuff. But it's never a time of change in our hearts that results in a change in our behavior. That's what we seek, that we would, and it doesn't always happen. We struggle with it. It doesn't happen perfectly. Sometimes we have to hear the same thing over and over and over again before we ever have change. Sometimes we have the desire of change, but the result of the change doesn't happen. But even just having that desire, wanting to do God's will is a life change. It is going from the person who says, my will is what I'm going to do, to I want to do God's will. Just to want to do God's will really is probably all he's looking for from us. He will enable us to do his will. But do we want it? That's what Moses is saying here, that we might do them, that we might learn and continue in his ways as we teach, as we learn. And now, what are the commandments that he would have us learn? For those in his time, we can agree with this, but we also have to read through it, read through the lens of Jesus into it. So, hear, O Israel, in verse 4 is what he tells us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. We studied the Westminster Catechism several years ago, I guess. And remember the chief end of man, the very first question from the catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Glorifying God, he is one. Later we'll talk about many gods. No, there are no many gods. We have one God, he is one. As New Testament believers, knowing about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we see and hear the unity of God, that God is not separated, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're not three separate entities. They are one unified person. God is one in three persons, I should say. And then the second part, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's enjoying him forever. To love him with everything we have, to enjoy him, to experience life with God. This is what Jesus has told us is the greatest commandment. If you do this, and then the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself, you can complete and achieve all the commandments of God. This is the big thing to teach, that God is one and we should love him with everything we have. We know that as New Testament believers, we cannot love him outside of faith, and it is impossible to please him, and that the work of God is to believe in the one in whom he has sent. So the way we live this out is through Jesus Christ. He tells them these words in verse 6, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, what's Moses getting at here? Especially talking about binding them on your hands and on your heads and writing it on your doors and your gates. I don't know how early the Jewish people did this. I don't know how long it took them in their history, but they got to the point where they took him literally. And so at the entrance of a Jewish household, you will see the shin, and behind it will be a copy of Deuteronomy 6. And it's natural to give it honor, to kiss it. When Jewish men, and I guess even women, I've seen pictures of women doing this as well, but predominantly we see it in Jewish men. Orthodox men, when they pray and when they study Scripture, they will tie what we call phylacteries onto their hand and around their head. And it'll be a little, you'll see it, it's a box, and it'll be a box on the arm as well. And in those are scrolls of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. And they take it literally that we should have these things tied up on our arm and on our foreheads, that we would focus our minds and our hearts on God. I think what Moses is really talking about is beyond just a physical thing. It's not necessarily literally, but a metaphor. That our arm, you know, God is often called the God of my right hand. God of my strength is the idea. Those of us who are left-handed, as the Latin says, we're sinister, we're bad. The right arm, that's the good one, right? And so God is the God of the right arm. And so to talk about to bind this as a sign on your hand and as frontals on your forehead would be the idea that the teachings of God would be in everything that we do, the work that we do, the strength that we do, how we do things, that it would be a guide. The frontals, our forehead, is like a fillet, as we would say, on your forehead. And the idea would be that it would guide as you look with your eyes, that it would guide your path. But not only that we should teach them diligently to our sons, talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. That's the idea of even when I'm home or if I'm out. Wherever I am, my life should be led by this, and I should be able to teach my children no matter the circumstances. And when you lie down and when you rise up, we would probably say from the rising of the sun to the setting. But they look at it as when you lie down and when you rise up, because their day began when they laid down, right? The idea being, though, is from the beginning to the end of my day, as long as I'm awake, when I lie down is the end of the day, when I rise up is the beginning of the day. Throughout all the day, and no matter what the activity that's going on, this teaching should be the strength and the guidance of my life. And so, it's not so much that we need to dress a certain way, but that God's teaching should be foremost in our lives. And that we should be able to teach these things no matter what we are doing. Because what you're teaching isn't, we're not talking necessarily about instruction, verbal instruction or testing for, do you know all the right answers? What we're talking about is how we live our lives. Because like it or not, the things that we teach with our mouths are not necessarily the things that we teach. The way we teach, what he's describing, is that how we live our lives, how we live is what we teach. And so you might tell your kid not to get angry and stomp around, but if whenever something doesn't go your way, you get angry and stomp around, what's your kid going to pick up? What are they going to learn? What are they going to follow? They follow what we do more than they ever follow what we say. And if we, as we think back, think about all the sayings that our parents taught us, and we say, no, this was good wisdom, you only remember it if your parents lived it out. Now, there's always the opportunity that kids might learn negatively from their parents. And what I mean by that is, you might remember the teaching and have accepted it because you saw your parents not live it out, and you saw that that was bad. That's a negative lesson, right? The living was teaching something different. You decided, I don't want to be that way, and you went another way. My dad shared a story about flying with a pilot once with United, who the man got a job when he was in eighth grade so that he could pay to go to a better school. He knew if he didn't get into a better school system, he was not going to go far in life. And his parents weren't going to help him. And so he went and got a job so that he could pay to go to a different school. And he did that on his own. That's somebody who learned a negative lesson. They saw their parents, said, I don't want to be this way. And they decided to do something different. That's what I mean by a negative lesson. Sometimes we can receive a lesson and say, I don't want to be that way. And so we go the other way. But for the most part, what we learn is, whether it's positive or negative, sometimes we learn the wrong things. Sometimes we learn hate. Sometimes we learn prejudice. And our parents teach it to us, and we accept it, and we apply it in our lives. I'm not talking about we as in me personally here. My parents didn't teach hate. Any hate I picked up along the way, I learned elsewhere. But we as people can learn and can accept things that way. But what he's talking about is how we live is what we teach. And so, especially as dads, the evidence has shown that what a dad does, that's what the kids pick up on. If mom takes the kids to church, but the dad stays home, that's going to be a fight all their lives. But if mom has nothing to do with God and dad takes them, it's like 80% of kids continue in a life of faith if their dad showed them the way. But if only mom showed them the way, it's like 40%. And that's not mom's fault. That's because kids follow dad. It's just the way it is, especially as they grow older. I remember reading in a book Vadi Bachman wrote about these parents who had a kid that went crazy when he went off to college. He was, you know, he went to a Christian school even, and he was getting kicked out of it. And his parents were beside themselves. They couldn't understand what had happened to this kid once he went out of their house. And Vadi was able to show them, well, look, every time a ball game was on Sunday, you skipped church. Baseball was life, not God. Just because you brought him to church every other time, and just because you went and sent him to a Christian school, he went to that Christian school to play baseball. This is what you taught him. He can kind of be hard on people. This is what you taught him. That's what you're left with. How we live is what we teach. And so how the things that we make a priority. So when parents lead their children in worshiping at church, does a kid see his dad singing, his mom singing? That instructs them on, is this something I'm supposed to be doing? How we live is what we teach. Not all the things, all the other things that we want to teach. If we don't have the Spirit of God in the teaching of it, we're not going to be giving them Jesus Christ. Now, as he's looking at them going and how they live about their lives, Moses, teaching from God, is really concerned about how do they convey the things that they live? How do they live their lives? In verse 10, he says, "It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you." And notice there, if you look back in verse 2, it was, "So that you, your son, and your grandson might fear the Lord." So the father is put in the place of Abraham, the son is put in the place of Isaac, and a future grandson is put in the place of Jacob. There's that parallel going on. You, your son, your grandson. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when you go into the land that was promised to your fathers to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. The concern, especially for the Israelites, was that when they came into the promised land and had all these things, because they were going to take over, and they kicked out all the people, they killed them, they drove them out before them, and they just moved into their homes. That must have been very weird, that first generation. And they took over vineyards that were already planted. They took over all this land that was already being worked, the olive tree groves. And they ate, and they were satisfied, and they had wealth. The spoils of victory. He says, when that happens, watch out for yourself that you don't forget the God, the Lord, who gave it to you. He brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And for ourselves, at times, we can forget. We've got to be careful and make sure that we don't forget who God is. That we don't forget where he has brought us from. We can get kind of proud in our faith and in our practices and in our station in life. We might forget that it's God who blesses, God who gives. We could forget him. And especially, it's easier to forget God when things are going good. Right? Nothing like a major problem to focus you like a laser beam on God. But when there are no problems, well, God's just kind of there. And we can start focusing on other things. And without vigilance, we will slacken in faith. If we're not careful, we'll forget our God. We'll slacken in our faith in him. When things are bad, you know, when the Israelites were in slavery, they were crying out to God. Remember, they cried out to him. And then afterwards, when they come into the promised land, what do we see in the book of Judges? They get happy. As we called it in the Marine Corps, fat, dumb, and happy. Things are good. They get FDH. They forget God. So they start sinning and getting to following the Baals. God sends another country in there to give them trouble. They cry out to God. It takes constant vigilance to keep our, eyes focused on God without the need for sending in another country to hurt us. Now, how do we possibly forget God? What kind of vigilance do we need? In verse 13, as we continue, he says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you." So the first thing we can do is just by going after other gods. We can start to go after other gods. And the ways that we do that in today's age is other philosophies, other powers in the world. If we start trusting in our economic system more than we trust in God, if we start thinking what we really need to do is get the right people in courts and the right people in office, and that becomes our entire focus, that's another god. We've seen in the last several years that politics and social mindsets have taken on religious fervor. That's what the other gods were. You know, that's why you had different gods for different things. I need a good rain harvest. I'm going to cry out to Baal. I want to have my wife have a child. I'm going to go to Asherah. You go to different gods for the different things you needed. We do the same thing. We focus on these other things instead of recognizing we have one God. He is our provider. We will trust in him, and we're going to hold on to him. So the first thing we can do is by going after other gods. The second way, as we continue with him in verse 16, he tells us, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah." Well, I'm pretty sure we don't all remember what happened at Massah, so we have to go find it. So you go into your concordance, and you find the word Massah, and you see, or you can go, if you have a connector here, you might see that we need to go to Exodus chapter 17. In verses 1 through 7, we find, what did the Israelites do at Massah? "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink." God brought them to a place with no water. "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.'" Not really an outlandish request, if it was just a request. Unfortunately, they're quarreling. "Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water. They grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" There it is. "Why have you done this to us just to kill us?" As if the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, who took them through the Red Sea, did all that just so he could forget about them now. But they doubt God, and so they accuse him. "And so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested Massah. The word for test is Massah, and that's why we get Massah. He just changed a letter. They tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" You ever had the situation where you kind of wondered, is God here? Is God really active in my life? Has God forgotten me? Another way that we can slacken in our faith is we start to doubt God and we deny him. We can doubt that he is good. We can doubt that he remembers us, and we can deny his power and his value in our lives, his place. And so Moses says, don't do this. And so we need to be vigilant, because not so hard to not follow after other gods, much harder in my book to not doubt God. Not that I don't doubt that he isn't good, but will he be good for me? I know God does great things, but will he do great things in your life? We start to wonder, don't we? We start to think, yeah, he does that for other people, but not me. I don't see him working in my life like that. And so we doubt him. And we struggle with that doubt. So we have to be vigilant not to go that way. And throughout this, Moses is looking at when they finally go in. And so in verse 20, he says to them, "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers.'" This is what God has done. Now the picture is that these people who maybe weren't even one of the ones that was brought out of Egypt, in talking to a child who knows nothing else than life in the promised land, and he has been eating food that wasn't planted by him, and he has been living in a house that wasn't built by his dad, and he is having a good life, that his dad, when he says, "Why are we doing all these things? I mean, why do we bother? Why are we eating this food with staffs in our hand and our shoes on our feet? This is silly. Why are we doing this, Dad?" That a dad would be able to say, "We do these things because we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. And God, the Lord, brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand." And that child should hear the stories in such a way and hear them so often that they become that child's story. That child, when he grows up and becomes an adult and has children, would be able to tell those stories in such a way to those children that he has, that they would come to find those stories are true in their lives. And that they, at some point, would be able to tell to another kid, when that kid says, "Why are we doing this? We were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord delivered us with a mighty hand." But all it takes is one generation, and that stops. And so we have to remember, and not just, you know, in the Bible it says remember the Lord, and we can remember him to one another. So for us, it's not just that I remember, but that I would share what God has done. That I would remember and share what he has done in my life. That I would remember and share what he has done in my parents' life. That I would remember and share what he has done in the church's life. That we would continue to communicate what God has done. And so when we do weird things, like why do we pray after a meal or before a meal? This is why. Well, why do we go to church on a Sunday morning? This is why. Why don't we do this thing? Why don't we do that thing? Well, those people over there, they're behaving that way. And isn't it interesting? Kids have a curiosity that they lose as they get older. We have to give it to them while they're young. And this isn't all just to be harsh to us. It isn't to beat us down. This is the responsibility that parents and specifically dads have to communicate God's glory to their children. That another generation and another generation after it might grow up to know the Lord, to know Jesus Christ. And he tells us in verse 24, Moses says, "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always." It's for our own benefit. But not only that, for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Now, I meant to bring a ball glove with me because I think it's one of the most American pictures, I guess, but a dad who teaches his son how to throw and catch a ball, right? And I know my dad taught me how to throw and catch a ball, a lot of dads. Even if our dads didn't, it's in It's in our collective memory with movies like Field of Dreams that's the most important thing there, or even The Sandlot. The dad doesn't teach his son how to play ball and the hardship that kid has. So I was blessed. My dad taught me how to throw and catch a ball. And today, that's very useful for me a few times out of the year when my son wants to throw and catch a ball. But baseball did not last. So beyond throwing and catching a ball, I thank God that my dad taught me to know Jesus Christ. Not just in the words he said or taking me to church, but in how he lived his life and how he still lives his life. And even though it took other men in my life to bring me to the place where I could accept Jesus Christ, the groundwork, the foundation, was my parents. I suspect for the vast majority of us, our parents played a strong role, hopefully a positive role, in bringing us to know the Lord. It will be for our good, for our survival, if we share and pass down what we know of God for generations to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have put into our lives people who have shared with us who Jesus Christ is. It may not have been a dad. It may not have been a mom. It may have been other people who took that role for us. But we thank you for the evidence, for their diligence. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be diligent as well. That we would be vigilant to continue to trust in you. That our life of faith, of trusting in you, would be seen by our children and our grandchildren and even great-grandchildren, that we might pass on our faith for generations to come. We pray, Lord, for the kids in our lives, that they would pick up what we are teaching them, that they would apply it in their own lives, that they would follow Jesus Christ, and that they would love you and glorify your name and enjoy you forever, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.